Follow. That is exciting. And Jolyn and I will be on our way to Illinois State with Daniel and Kayla. That's how excited we are. I'm kidding. I mean, I would, but I probably can't. But maybe you should. And the Word of God is going to have something to say about that today, actually, from what we look at in the book of Mark. So, man, go out there, look what God is going to do there. Pray about God. Is this something you're calling us to? What a tremendous opportunity. Right in front of us, though, we want to jump into the book of Mark, the series we're in. Mark chapter 10, go ahead and turn there if you will. Mark 10. Man, has 25 degrees ever felt so good? Right? I was like, church outside today, I'm assuming. I'm wearing shorts. And now it's snowing and none of us are going anywhere, I don't think. So, let's jump into Mark chapter 10. We're going to wrap up this chapter and we're going to consider a question this morning. And the question is this: what do you want me to do for you? That's the question. What do you want me to do for you? We hear this question a lot, right? You hear this question. I hear it when I go into like a hardware store, right? Where I really want to look like I know what I'm doing. And when I go in there, you know, I'm surrounded by tools and stuff, and I don't want to look stupid. And so when the guy comes up to you and he's like, hey, can I help you? Which is kind of another way of asking, what do you want me to do for you? I'm one of those guys that's like, I want to act like I don't need help, right? Are you like this, guys? Men are typically like this, like, no, I don't need any help, right? I'm here just checking out the water heaters, right? And he's like, well, you're in lawn and garden, so, you know. But there's just something about me, like, those times when I'm not ready for that question, right? I don't want asked, what do you want me to do for you? It comes to us sometimes too when we don't know what we want, right? Like your roommate has a problem and they come home and they're just pouring their heart out. And you gently say, what do you want me to do? And they're like, I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to listen to me. That happens in marriages a lot, right? Where one spouse kind of pours their heart out and the other spouse is like, well, what do you want me to do? How can I fix it? I don't want you to fix it. I just want you to listen. So sometimes we don't know what we want when we hear that question. Sometimes we know exactly what we want. What do you want me to do for you? Have you ever heard that like psychological way of parenting where, you know, your child does something wrong, or maybe you remember this as a kid and you've disobeyed in some way and your parents are like, what do you think we should do? What do I think you should do? I think we should forget all about this. Forget that it ever happened, right? My dad never played that with me, by the way. My dad was always like, I know exactly what we're gonna do. What do you want me to do for you? That's the question that Jesus asks in Mark chapter 10. Imagine if Jesus asked you that question. I mean, think about that. What if Jesus asked you, what do you want me to do for you? Well, in the text today, two times, Jesus asked that question. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to notice it. You'll see it in the CSB. You'll see it as we read verses 32 to 52. So follow along, all right? Mark 10, and we're going to read 32 through 52. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said, You will drink the cup I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up, he's calling for you." He threw off his coat, he jumped up, he came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately, he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. What a scene from the Word of God. And twice, Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" In verses 32 and 34 that we read as we started, did you notice that Jesus predicts his death? And this is the third time he's done it. In chapter 8, he began to reconstitute the disciples' understanding. Isn't that a good word? One writer says, Jesus is reconstituting who they think he is because their ideas are wrong. Jesus wants them to understand who the Messiah is. So in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we've been there. There's this pattern of Jesus, and he talks about his future rejection, his death, his vindication, and then the disciples misunderstand, and then he has to correct them with instruction. See how that happened here? This is the third time that we have this pattern happening in the book of Mark. Look back at 32. I underlined this phrase, this statement. It says, Jesus was walking ahead of them. That's literal, but it's figurative as well, because in some ways, figuratively, Jesus is leading the way. He's on his way to his death. He knows that. And he's leading the way, and his disciples are following him. And as he's committed to the call of his Father, they have, as one writer said, a growing perplexity. You see that? It says they were astonished. They followed him astonished, and others followed him afraid. You ever find yourself astonished and afraid following Jesus somewhere? I sure have. Astonished used 7 times in the book of Mark in the Christian Standard Bible. The disciples are astonished a lot following Jesus. Maybe Jesus needs to reconstitute your understanding of him today. Elisa Childers, in her book, Another Gospel, writes, "We don't get to completely redefine who God is and how he works in the world and call it Christian." She writes, "We don't get to make the rules and do what is right in our own eyes and yet claim to be followers of Jesus. Our only option is to do it his way or not at all. He's love. His name is truth. His gospel is bloody." Well, in reality, Jesus says to James and John, the two disciples, and then to this blind man, Bartimaeus, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And what they want is very different, which has kind of been a theme in chapter 10, hasn't it? A couple weeks ago, Pastor Brent preached on divorce. And in that passage, as he was talking to the Pharisees, here's what they wanted. They wanted to be right. "Jesus, what do you think about divorce?" "And you better be right." They were testing him. Remember that? Some of us here today are like, "Jesus, you better be right on my terms. As long as you're right as far as what I think is right." And then last week, Daniel opened up the story of this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And in some ways, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you know what he said? "I want to be good." Right? Didn't Daniel tell us that last week? The guy was like, "I want to be good." And Jesus is like, "Brother," in compassion, Jesus said to him, "You can't be good enough." So Jesus, throughout the chapter, has asked this question in some ways over and over. "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that if Jesus asked you that question? Well, let's consider what James and John and then this blind man Bartimaeus wanted from Jesus. And perhaps when it comes to knowing and following him, it will confirm or challenge what we want from him. Here's what James and John said they wanted. We want status. We want status. Much of the text that I read has to do with James and John positioning themselves for status. We want status. Look back over verses 35 through 37. James and John said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." Wow. They answered him in 37, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left hand in your glory." The book of Matthew says that their mother is the one who asked, not them. She was there, probably. Luke, one writer says, Luke omits this whole embarrassing story. The greater pressure on them from the faithful journey they are now taking, the more the 12 settle into a discussion of their own greatness. Jesus is on this journey to his death. He said, "This is who I am. I'm going to suffer and die and raise again the third day." And they're arguing about who's going to sit on his right or left. Who has status? James and John want status. The rich young ruler said, "What do I need to do?" James and John said, "We know what we want you to do." Several things about status. I encourage you to think about these and how they impact your life. Status says, "I'm entitled," but Jesus says, "Be faithful." Status says, "I'm entitled." In verses 37 and 38, they say, "Allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory." Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking." I think of the story of the prodigal son, the younger brother and the older brother. You know what the problem was? We're entitled. Status says, "I deserve this. I'm entitled." Jesus says, "Be faithful." I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." James and John, and probably by extension, the rest of the disciples, you know what they want when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They want status. Status says, "I'm entitled." Jesus says, "Be faithful." Status says, "This is simple." Jesus says, "Count the cost." Status says, "This is simple." This walking with Jesus, this following Jesus, it's simple. Jesus says, "Count the cost." In verses 38 and 39, in one sense, Jesus says, "Man, I don't think you know what you're asking for." Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, in that text, Jesus makes this statement within that text. He speaks to the fact that we must carefully count the cost of becoming Christ's disciples so that we will know what we are getting into and won't be tempted to turn back. And man, as Daniel and Caleb stood up here, and I didn't think about this until this morning, but you think Daniel and Caleb have counted the cost of going somewhere where they really don't know anybody with our blessing, but with the unknown of, God, what might you do in a place like this where we've never been and we've not done ministry? That's not simple. It is not simple to follow Jesus. But you know what? Status sometimes says, "Yeah, whatever, I can do it. This is simple." Jesus says, "Count the cost." Jesus says, "Count the cost." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup here is not necessarily a picture of the wine and the bread, the cup we think of in communion. Rather, the cup in a number of Old Testament passages is about suffering and punishment at the hand of God, which Jesus would face on the cross. Jesus says, "You willing to drink the cup?" Baptism has about it a sense of being forcibly plunged beneath the waters as a picture of payment for our sin, cast into the depths, right? Some of you are like, "What's your biggest fear of being baptized? I hope they don't hold me down." That's funny. But there's something to it, right? Because when they take us down into that water, we're forcibly held under the water and then brought back up. And it's a picture of being dead to our sins. And there's a violent part of that, of being forcibly plunged beneath the waters, cast into the depths. And among what the things that Jesus means here with the baptism with which he is baptized is him saying, are you ready to deal with that if you identify with me? Status says, this is simple. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to know and follow Jesus, count the cost. James and John, they wanted status. Look at 39. I underlined this. Look at their answer. We're able. Really? One writer said, no more naive words have ever been spoken. That's some searing commentary right there. As these words that came from James and John, they said it with such confidence and ease, yet they had little clue as to what they were affirming. I don't know if anyone here has ever been to the Manitou Incline in Colorado Springs. It's 2,000 steps with a vertical climb that is horrible. And you stand at the bottom of that incline and you think, I can do this. I'm in relatively good shape. I'm in better shape than most of the people standing here. I got this. If you've ever climbed that, you know what I'm talking about. 5 steps in. This is steeper than I thought it was going to be. 1,000 steps later, why did I try this? Near the top, call the ambulance or whatever. You know what status says? Status is, I got this. This following Jesus thing is simple. Yeah, Jesus, we can do it. It's simple. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. It's interesting, in the next sentence in verse 39, you see there Jesus confirms, he basically says, you will indeed suffer. In what is the ultimate, I don't think that means what you think it means. You will indeed suffer, he says. It's kind of comical, isn't it interesting, when they ask to sit at his right and his left, Jesus says, I can't give you the right to do that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being so off base with your question that even Jesus can't answer it? That's how bad the question was. Jesus is like, that's not really mine to answer. You're Jesus, for Pete's sake. But somewhere in the mystery of the Godhead, Jesus says, that is the responsibility of the Father. You know what? Status sometimes blinds us to who we think we are before God. Status says, this is simple. Jesus says, count the cost. Jared Wilson, who many of us know, is a professor at Midwestern Seminary and a writer, he says this. Listen to this. If you want Christ, you can have him. The having him is that simple. If you're here and you want Jesus, you can have him. Listen to Daniel's sermon last week. It's simple. You can have him. It's the wanting him that is hard. If you want Christ, you can have him. It's simple. Having him is easy. Jesus, I repent of my sins and I put my faith in you. You know what the hard thing is? The hard thing is wanting him. Because friends, many times a common Christian testimony is this: my life was hard, I became a Christian, and my life got harder. But I'm in Christ and I have hope for the future. Man, status says this is simple. Jesus says count the cost. Last thing, status says me first. Jesus says serve first. 42. Jesus called them over and said, you know, all the disciples come over now. The other 10 are indignant. And we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but they were probably indignant. How dare you ask to sit there? I was going to ask that. We don't know. 42, Jesus called them over and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. I love this. But it's not so among you. We don't act like that at Keystone. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be 44, whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. Status says, me first. Jesus says, serve first. In chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said it like this. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Status says, me first. Jesus says, serve first. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? I want status. Man, that's the wrong answer. A lot of my theology and how to apply it, I've learned from a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you're bored with my sermon, go ahead and Google her. She's an amazing woman. I was born in 1967. In 1967, as a teenager, she dove innocently into water and crunched her neck. And she's been a quadriplegic ever since. But she is an amazing theologian. This is what she says about serve first, about denying yourself. She writes, as a quadriplegic and a cancer survivor now, she writes about taking up her cross. Please know that when I take up my cross every day, I'm not talking about my wheelchair. My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Neither is your cane or your walker your cross. Neither is your dead-end job or your irksome in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, not your sinus infection, not your stiff joints. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It's my attitude. Your cross is your attitude about your dead-end job and your in-laws. I love my in-laws, by the way. It's not your attitude about your aches and your pains. Any complaints, any grumblings, any disputing and murmurings, any anxieties, any worries, any resentments, or anything that hints of raging torrents of bitterness. These are the things God calls me to die to daily. For when I do, I not only become like him in his death, that is, taking up my cross, dying to the sin that he died for on his cross, but the power of his resurrection puts to death any doubts, fears, grumblings, disputings. And I get to become like him in this life. I get to experience the intimate fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, the sweetness and the preciousness of the Savior. I become holy as he is holy. Because status says me first. But Jesus says, serve first. And I have found few people who talk about following Jesus that can say it like Johnny Erickson Tada can. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says. Status says, I'm entitled. Jesus says, be faithful. Status says, this is simple. Jesus says, count the cost. Status says, me first. Jesus says, serve first. Forget about status. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. Well, the answer is always rooted in what he's done for us, right? Do you see what he says in verse 45? Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, even I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom used here in one other place, Matthew 20, 28. It is the payment of a price in order to purchase the freedom of a slave. The idea of Jesus as the ransom is that he paid the price with his own life by standing in humanity's place as our substitute. That's what Jesus did for us. Enduring the judgment that was deserved for sin, with that in mind, what then does Bartimaeus want Jesus to do? Because we notice in great contrast to what James and John want, and it takes us to the heart of the gospel. One writer says, Bartimaeus stands in stark contrast with the behavior of the disciples as they squabbled among themselves for status and rank. Because James and John wanted status. You know what Bartimaeus said? This is tender to me. You know what he said? I just want to see. I can't see, and I want to see. What an amazing contrast to the power of the gospel. James and John are up there like, hey, we would like to sit on the right and the left. Bartimaeus is like, here's the thing, Jesus. I can't see. and I would love to receive sight. What do you want me to do for you? Knowing and following Jesus, friends, is about seeing. It's not about status. It's about receiving spiritual sight, not doing or earning. And here's the thing, as followers of Jesus, sometimes we're like, Team Jesus is lucky to have me. What would we do without Matt Fry? Team Jesus doesn't need any of us. They have Father, Son, and Spirit. They got it. By the grace of God, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins so that I can receive sight. That's it. It's what Jesus has done for me. It's not about the status I deserve, but how easy it is to forget that when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I love this picture because all the man did was cry out. And here's the thing, some of you today are crying out. You're crying out to that dead-end job to give you something it can't give you. Or that relationship you're in and saying, save me, and it can't save you as you cry out. But here's the thing, and you're crying out like this blind man Bartimaeus, Jesus is calling to you. Just like he did to Bartimaeus, he's calling to you. And in that calling, he's saying to you, receive sight spiritually. Confess your sins to God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He cried out and Jesus called him. Notice secondly, his faith led to him following. You see that in 52? Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he could see. And he began to follow Jesus on the road. He's crying out and Jesus called him to himself. Some of us here need to hear the voice of Jesus calling to us because we're crying out in all the wrong places. Cry out to Jesus, he's calling to you. And in faith, Bartimaeus is healed and he follows Jesus. Brothers and sisters at Keystone, how convicting is that for us? One writer said, how tired the disciples' steps must have looked by contrast to Bartimaeus' steps following Jesus. He's running circles around them. And they're like, yeah, man, listen, don't think you're going to sit at Jesus' right or left hand. We already tried that. Because his perspective is completely different. It's not about status. He says, I receive sight. Brothers and sisters at Keystone, have we lost that joy in our salvation? Are we consumed with status at some level? And have we forgotten that it's about seeing? Well, that's it for chapter 10. And it's as if Jesus is asking throughout the chapter, what do you want me to do for you? He came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Keystone, may our knowing and following Jesus be marked not by demands that we want status, but by gratitude because we can see. Let's pray. Here's what I think, Father. I think in my own heart, there's a lot of James and John in me. There's a lot of me assuming I deserve some things or that this walk is simple. And man, there's not a lot of Bartimaeus in this heart. And sometimes it's easy for me to forget that at its root, the message of the gospel, the salvation that I have is because I received sight. So God, as we think about a new initiative at Illinois State, as we think about what you're calling us to in and out of the FFA facility, as folks sit at home this morning and wonder, God, where is status rearing its ugly head in my life? Lord, I pray you would convict us. Challenge us. We have no right to make you the way we want to make you. Make us a people who live not with the demands of status, but in the gratitude of receiving sight. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.